family enjoyed a couple days down the beach this past week, and we had an enjoyable time, although I had an experience on Tuesday that I've never had before, and that is being stung by a jellyfish. All my years in swimming in the ocean, that's never happened before, and at first I didn't know it was a jellyfish. I just thought three strands of seaweed had gone across my arm, and I looked around and I didn't see any seaweed, but just seconds later I realized that wasn't seaweed. As it began to sting intensely, it felt like 50 bee stings across those three spots where the tentacles of the jellyfish left their trace on my arm. And so afterwards I did a little bit of research to discover why is it that jellyfish are able to do that much pain and inflict that much pain so easily. And I was amazed by the intensity of the pain at first, and then it diminished, but it lasted for about 6 hours before it was completely gone. And as I did a little research, I discovered that jellyfish use those stinging cells, those poison cells on their tentacles, to immobilize their prey, to paralyze them. And so they eat them alive once they're paralyzed and they cannot escape. And they have various ways in which these stingers inject the neurotoxin poison into their victim. The amazing thing is that some human beings have a very dramatic response to it, so dramatic that they go into anaphylactic shock. And so they say that if you're stung by a jellyfish, no matter what the situation, you should immediately get out of the water, because you don't know what the reaction might be in your system, whether your system might have this severe reaction or just a mild reaction or a moderately painful reaction. The jellyfish has no brain. It has no decision-making process deciding to sting anyone. It's just floating along there in the water, moving on its own power. And the neurotoxin sting that it delivers will paralyze all the smaller fish or the smaller prey that come into contact with it. And an amazing structure that God has built into those stinging cells, that with a hair-like trigger, in nanoseconds, it injects the neurotoxin poison into the muscles of the creature that it has come into contact with. And so I learned a little bit about jellyfish and how they function, and I also learned about how you deal with jellyfish stings. There's a whole bunch of different myths or wives' tales about how you're supposed to deal with a sting. They're all false. In fact, if you follow some of them, you make your condition worse. The sting is more intense. The only one that actually works is vinegar that takes the sting away. And people who are stung, the most extreme reaction, they have to go and try to remove the stinging cells and the poison that has been put into their system. And all of this got me to thinking about this harmless, seemingly harmless, brainless, and to some extent a beautiful creature that you see in the ocean there. And you might think it very, very nice, until you come in contact with it and actually are stung by it. It got me to thinking that in the spiritual realm, there are similar creatures who might look harmless, might seem brainless, of no problem, but in spiritual terms can deliver deadly poison to our spiritual system. And that's exactly what the Old Testament prophet Micah is speaking about in our passage today. Open to Micah chapter 2. Micah chapter 2, beginning in verse 6, where Micah begins to teach us about what I might call here spiritual jellyfish. That is, they might look beautiful or harmless, but actually deliver spiritually deadly poison to our system when we come in contact with them. And so we want to be able to identify them, even as you want to identify what a jellyfish is. And secondly, how to treat ourselves and treat others and help them overcome the poisonous spiritual sting that can be brought into a person's life. Micah chapter 6, beginning our study at verse 6. Micah chapter 2 and verse 6. Micah chapter 2 and verse 6. Do not prattle, you say to those who prophesy, so they shall not prophesy to you. They shall not return insult for insult. You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by, like the men returned from war. the women of my people. You cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you have taken away my glory forever. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Because it is defiled, it shall destroy, yes, with utter destruction. If a man should walk in a false spirit and speak a lie, saying, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink, even he would be the prattler of this people. Now, Micah is talking about false prophets in his day that were giving a message very contrary to the message that Micah himself was preaching. In fact, they were preaching the opposite message that Micah was preaching. He's saying that the people of his day wanted to hear these false prophets. Verse 6 there, they're saying to Micah and other true prophets like Micah, don't prattle to us, don't speak to us, don't give us your message. We do not want to hear your message. And Micah here speaks sharply of those prophets who oppose the message that he, by God's inspiration, was bringing to the people. These false prophets prophesy only what the people want to hear. They don't prophesy the whole counsel of God. Now Isaiah, who was a prophet of contemporary time period, who was prophesying at the same time as Micah, spoke of this in a similar vein. This is Isaiah chapter 30. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 30. Verses 9 and 10. And this is what Isaiah says of the people of his day. That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Now, this seems astonishing. Here's people who know what the truth is, and they don't want to hear the truth. They'd prefer to hear lies preached to them. You would think people would prefer the truth, to know what the truth is, but no. Oftentimes, people prefer to hear a lie than to hear the truth. And they say, here, teach us things that are easy, things that are soft, things that are comforting. Prophesy to us deceits. So both Micah and Isaiah were confronted by an audience that wanted lies, that did not want the truth. We might think it's strange that people do that, and yet the history of the world shows time and time again throughout the history of the world, many people would prefer to have lies proclaimed to them than to have the truth of God's word. Think of an interesting quip that Mark Twain, he was not a Christian, but he said, a lie can travel halfway around the world while the truth is putting on its shoes. Why is that? Well, people spread lies readily and easily because they like to hear lies rather than to hear the truth. But whenever a lie is proclaimed, it brings unavoidable consequences. There's an inescapable system that has been set into motion when someone begins to proclaim and tell a lie. Interesting story that Paul Harvey tells about four high school boys who were once late to their class in high school that one morning, and as they entered the classroom together, all four of them told the teacher with solemn faces that they were late due to a flat tire in the car that they were all traveling in. All the sympathetic teacher said, oh, that's nice, and that's too bad you were not here earlier because you missed a very important test in our class, but I will give you a makeup test right here and now. She gave each of the boys a piece of paper and sent them to the four corners of the room, and she said, I only ask you to answer one question for passing this test. Which tire was flat? And she caught them. She caught them in a lie because they had made up the story about the flat tire, and obviously they couldn't all agree as to which tire was flat. When we proclaim a lie and we publish a lie, as the people, the false prophets of Micah's day were doing, there are ultimate consequences to that lie. It cannot be avoided. Aristotle was asked by one of his disciples what a man could gain by telling a falsehood. And it's true that in our mind, in our mental calculus, the only time we tell a falsehood is when we think we're going to gain something from telling that falsehood. What can be gained by telling a falsehood? Aristotle wisely replied, what can be gained is to never to be credited when a person speaks the truth. Once you're identified as one who tells lies, why would anybody believe anything you say, even if what you say is indeed true? Now think about some of the lies that are being fomented and propagandized in our culture today. These lies are all taking what God's word calls sin and calling it something other than sin, giving it a different name, giving it a different coding to make it appear that it is not sin. Abortion. Everyone used to understand that abortion is murder. You're taking the life of a human being. And then abortion came to be, well, no, it's simply a woman exercising her right of privacy, according to the Supreme Court, or others, the right over her own body, and then her supposed right to choice. Well, what choice? Nobody talks about the choice. The choice is to murder her own child. Or how about sodomy? They don't use that word any longer, right? They've covered it up with a lying word, homosexuality, or gay. That's what they call it today. Those are lying words. They're not the truth at all. And it used to be that it was a perversion, an abominable perversion that was unspeakable. Nobody would even talk about it because it was so detestable. And now it has become, well, just a mere sexual preference, or now even a worse lie than that. It's a genetic manifestation. Sodomites claim they were born that way. They can't help themselves. That's what their genes tell them to do. And the supposed foundation of that genetic thing is a complete lie, as the researcher, the supposed scientific researcher who discovered the gay gene, admits the whole thing's a fraud and a lie. How about pornography? It's talked of as expression of freedom of speech, or fornication. People today call it living together or having a relationship. All of these are lies that our culture has rejected what God's word clearly says. Illegitimate babies, they used to be called bastards because there was a shame connected with the sin involved in bringing them into the world. Today, in the 60s, they were called love children, and today they're just not even distinguished from any other children. They're children of single parents. Well, you don't know whether the single parent is a single parent by divorce or by fornication. All of these things are lies that our culture, having rejected what God's word and God's law says, has chosen to believe these lies. And the scripture talks about this tendency of human beings to desire lies rather than the truth. Keep your finger there in Micah and turn to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to his disciple Timothy, who was pastoring the church at Ephesus at this time, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he identifies this human tendency. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, is a tendency not just during the time of Micah and Isaiah, not just during the time later, but especially, he says, this will be a tendency at the end of time, before the Lord's return. This is 2 Timothy 4 and verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Notice what he says here. People will have a tendency to desire preachers and prophets to speak what they want them to hear, not the truth of God's word, but what they, their itching ears, desire to hear, instead of what the truth actually is, what the word of God actually says. And Micah confronted this with the people of his day. He said, your false prophets here are preaching to you lies, not the truth at all. I'm speaking to you the truth, and you're telling me, shut up, I don't want to hear it. Don't speak anymore about this. I'm going to continue, Micah said, to teach and preach the truth, because that's what you need to hear. Even if you don't understand, that's what you need to hear. Think about our own day. I understand this morning there's probably 300 and plus thousand pulpits across America. And those who have surveyed what the message is going out from those pulpits, many of those pulpits will never mention the word hell. They'll never talk about hell. It's not a reality they'll ever deal with, even though Jesus had more to teach about hell in the New Testament than he ever did about heaven. They won't talk about judgment. They won't even often talk about sin. They'll just say, God has a wonderful plan for you and everything's going to be nice. Don't worry about repentance. Don't worry about judgment. Don't worry about sin. That's the kind of message that the false prophets of Micah's day were giving. Let's go back to Micah chapter 2, because he gives us a sample of the message that the false prophets were preaching there. This is Micah chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, if a man should walk in a false spirit, and notice right there, he says, every time someone is teaching something They're either teaching it based upon a false, a lying spirit, or they're based upon the true spirit, God's Holy Spirit, from God's holy word. As I shared with the children, that we are called upon as Christians to test the spirits. 1 John 4 clearly tells us not to believe, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so it's critical for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ not to be gullible, not to just believe whatever someone says because they claim to be speaking on God's behalf. Because they claim to be a messenger from God, don't necessarily believe what they are saying. You need to test the spirit that is behind the message being given. And here, he identifies if a man should walk in a false spirit, that there are lying and deceiving spirits in the world. Indeed, they are demonic spirits seeking to deceive as many human beings as they possibly can. That's the scene going behind this false prophets of Micah's day. He said that if a man should walk in a false spirit, verse 11, and speak a lie, saying, and here's a lie that the false prophet was proclaiming, I will prophesy to you of wine and drink. Even he would be the prattler, that is the prophet of this people. The people would be drawn to his message. Now, you have to understand a little bit of the Hebrew mindset as to what this false message was. In the Hebrew mindset, the ideal of prosperity and peace and wealth is that every man had a fig tree and his own vineyard. It might be a small vineyard of just a few vines, but he had a continual crop of figs and a continual harvest from his vineyard. And that vineyard would be taken into the wine press and it would be stamped out and he would have plenty of wine. In fact, Joel describes this. We won't turn there, but let me just quote what Joel says in his prophecy. He speaks about a future day in Joel 3 and verse 18, that the mountains drip with new wine. The vision of peace and prosperity for the Hebrew mind was plenty of crops from your field, particularly plenty from your vineyard. That was the ideal of prosperity, because vineyards, being a rather sensitive and take many years to develop and cultivate to a point where they yield a crop, it would mean that there would be peace. Every time an army came marching through the land, vineyards would be destroyed and ravaged, and they'd have to rebuild and start from scratch again. It would take many years to develop that vineyard to actually receive a crop from that vineyard. And so if you had peace, you had time to develop that vineyard and enjoy its fruits. If you had the prosperity, you had plenty of rain and good soil. All of that would come to pass, and you would be a blessed man when the mountains dripped with new wine. That is the fruit of the vineyard. Great peace and great prosperity. And so the message of the people who were the false prophets in Micah's day was a message of peace, a message of prosperity. Everything's going to be just fine. Don't worry about the sins of our nation. Don't worry about our violation of God's law. You don't have to repent of any of those sins. Judgment will never come upon our land or our people. Don't worry about it. Just enjoy peace, and prosperity is going to come, and everything's going to be good. That was the message the people wanted to hear. That tickled their ears. Like, oh yeah, that's comfortable. I don't have to change anything in my life. God doesn't demand anything of me. God doesn't demand me to repent. I don't have to be confronted with my sins or my violation of God's law. I can just go along the way I have all along. That is not the message that Micah brought to the people. Micah, as we've seen thus far, preached a message of repentance, calling the people to the standard of God's law, said, here's how you violated God's law. You need to repent of these things. You need to return and be obedient to God's commandments. Because otherwise, Micah's message is, judgment will come. Judgment is sure. Just continue in your path of sin unabated and do not repent, and you can be guaranteed that judgment will come. That's not just a message for Micah's time. That's a message for all times and for all peoples, that God ultimately will judge. And unless we repent, unless we come to faith in Jesus Christ, there is no hope. There is no bright future for us. There is no peace. There is no prosperity, as the false prophets were telling the people in that day. Wilbur Chapman, a former preacher, told of a friend of his who was a preacher that one day preached a powerful message on the subject of sin in his church. And after the service, one of the officers in his church confronted him and his study, and he offered what he thought was needed counsel to that pastor. He said, "Pastor, we don't want you to speak as openly as you do about man's guilt and about corruption and about sin, because if our boys and girls hear you discussing that subject, they are more likely to become sinners themselves. Call it a mistake if you will, but don't speak so plainly about sin, Pastor." The pastor took a bottle out of his cabinet, and he said, "Do you see what this label on the bottle says? Strychnine. And under it is a warning in bright red letters, poison. You're asking me to change the label on this to something perhaps like peppermint candy. So if somebody doesn't see the label poison, they think it's peppermint candy, they take it and drink it. What will happen?" And he said, if someone doesn't know the danger of what sin is, they are in grave danger. The milder the label, the more dangerous the poison. And you see, that is what we need from God's word today. We need sin to be called sin, to understand what it is, and to understand the judgment that is connected with sin when it is not repented of. The false prophets of Micah's day were preaching a message of ease and a message of comfort, not a message that called people to repentance. And these false prophets were having an impact. Micah obviously said they have a great following. There's a lot of people attending their services because they are tickling the ears. They're telling people what they want to hear. But going back to Micah chapter 2, we see that God is not fooled by the message of those false prophets. And look at verse 7. "You who are named the house of Jacob, is the Spirit of the Lord restricted?" In other words, because the false prophets are saying no judgment is going to come, does that mean judgment will not come? Does it restrict the work of the Lord? Are these his doings? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And conversely, those who do not walk uprightly, does not God's judgment fall upon them? Yes, indeed, God's judgment does fall, and Micah's message to the people of his day is that God's judgment certainly would fall upon them, and he goes on to tell them because of their sins. Notice verse 8 of Micah chapter 2. "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy." And it's interesting here, God is saying that the people have become an enemy of him as they become enemies of one another in violating God's law and their relationships with each other. "Lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You pull the robe with the garment from those who trust you as they pass by like men return from war." Now that's kind of a peculiar thing. So somebody's walking down the street and they rip the clothes off someone. What's going on here? Well, we need to understand something about their culture and what God's law says. And to do that, turn to Exodus chapter 22. Exodus chapter 22 speaks very clearly of this and lays down God's law regarding this. You see, in their day, the heavy outer garment that you wore when it's cold or raining and so forth was usually your most expensive item of clothing. Clothing was all very expensive in that day, expensive to produce, and so the average person, the person whether they're poor or even middle class, they might only own one of these outer garments that was not only used as a coat during the day, but was their blanket and their bed at night. And so God's law says this in Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22. "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all to me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will become hot and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives shall be widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a moneylender to him. You shall not charge him interest. If you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge," and here's the specifics that Micah's referring to. If you take the garment as a pledge, so somebody says, "I need to borrow money from you." You say, "Okay, what are you going to give me as collateral?" You give the most expensive item of clothing as pledge. Or, "I need to borrow your draft animal to work my fields for a day," and so forth. The pledge would often be this most valuable item of clothing. So if you ever take your neighbor's garment as a pledge, "you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering. It is his garment for his skin. What will he sleep in? And it will be that when he cries to me, I will hear, for I am gracious." God was concerned for the poor. that the poor would not be taken advantage of those who would seek to oppress them. You know, when you study the Old Testament and God's law regarding the widows and the orphans, God has a very clear statement about his care and his protection and justice for the widows and orphans, because he knew, especially in that culture, they would be rather unprotected, and those who are powerful could easily oppress them or abuse them. And throughout the Old Testament, these kind of statements are made that executing judgment in the land means that the poor, the oppressed, the widows, and the orphans receive justice in the legal system and are not have their essential goods taken from them that would cause them to not be able to take care of their basic needs. For example, let me just read to you from Jeremiah 22, verse 3. Thus says the Lord, execute judgment and righteousness and deliver the plundered out of the hand of the oppressor. Do no wrong and do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, or the widow, nor shed innocent blood in this place. The people of Micah's day were practicing an injustice. They were violating the law of God according to Exodus 22. But that's not the only sin they were engaged in. Going back to Micah chapter 2, not only they pull the robe with a garment in verse 8. Verse 9 says, the women of my people you cast out from their pleasant houses, from their children you've taken away my glory forever. We talked about this last week, that people were unjustly taking the land, the real estate of the widows and orphans, and this was a violation of God's law because they were taking it away from them in a way that was unjust. And the oppressors taking houses and lands, God looked on that and said he would judge his people for allowing that wickedness, that injustice, to continue in the land itself. And then he makes an interesting comment at the end of that. Interesting in this terms. Look at verse 10. Arise and depart, for this is not your rest. Now the people of God were promised that the land of promise, the land of Cana, which they were going to from the Exodus, would be a land of rest. Rest not in the sense that there would be no work. There would be plenty of work for the farmers to plow their fields and do hard work. It wasn't rest in the sense of lack of work. It was rest in the sense of no injustice being done to them. They had suffered 400 years of injustice as slaves in Egypt. They were being liberated from that bondage to go to the land of rest. But God says, verse 10, this land is not your rest. Why? Because of the injustice, because of the violations of God's law that were taking place. He goes on to say in verse 10, because it, the land, is defiled, it shall destroy. Yes, with utter destruction. Now, that's kind of a strange idea. The land will destroy with utter destruction. What's being referred to here is what Leviticus 18 clearly states. Let me read to you from Leviticus 18, verse 25. And verse 28, God said to his people in verse 25 of Leviticus 18, verse 25, he said this to his people, for the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. He goes on to say in 28, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. So God is saying the conquest of Israel, of the land of Canaan, which expelled all those people and put most of them to the sword that lived there, was because of the wickedness, the injustice of the people in that country. That God expelled those people. God is the sovereign ruler of nations. He raises nations up and he puts nations down. And when a nation disobeys his law, as the nations living in the land of Canaan were doing for century upon century upon century, it reached an end when God said their wickedness is full, and he sent the Israelites in to conquer them, to defeat them, and to kill almost all of them. That was God's doing. But notice what God says to his own people, if you do the same wickedness, if you disobey my law, ultimately the land will do the same thing to you. It will vomit you out, even as it vomited the previous inhabitants out. The land will spew out the breakers of God's law. There's consequences built into a violation of God's law that no society can avoid. If a society engages breaking God's law, eventually they are going to pay the consequences, and the land that they live in will be taken from them as well. Now think about our land today. We mentioned some of the sins earlier, some of the lies that are told in our land today. How about the thievery of those taking houses and lands unjustly in our day? I was thinking about it, and in comparison to the thieves of Micah's day and Isaiah's day, who were taking unjustly land and houses from the poor, from those who were powerless in that society, we have a far greater thievery going on in our land today. But it's a hidden thievery, and it's a stealth thievery that you wouldn't immediately recognize because it's been promoted by the apologists, that is, the defenders of thievery, as the way things ought to be. I refer to our money system called the Federal Reserve System. It's a private bank. It's not federal. That's a lie. It has no reserves. It has no money in its bank at all. Since 1913, by our Congress, was granted the power to be the counterfeiter in our country. Imagine for this. If you as an individual, Congress were to grant you the power to set up a printing press and you had the power to print all the money that everybody in this country had to use, what would happen? You'd be the richest person in the country, and before long you would ultimately own everything because everybody would be dependent on you and you just keep printing more and more and more and money. That's what the Federal Reserve is. And the apologists, those who defend it and those who say this is the system as it ought to be, are the leaders of our nation. The House and the Senate, and the President, and the Supreme Court. They say this is the way it ought to be. But they are stealing from us perhaps one of the largest thefts in the history of the world. When it came into existence, if you take a dollar from that day, they have stolen 96% of the value of Americans' wealth. What an astonishing thievery, but it's done in such a subtle way, done in such a secretive way that most people aren't even aware of it. The current economic crisis that our country is in today is directly manipulated by the Federal Reserve, just as they manipulated and brought about the Great Depression. They were the ones that controlled it. These are the thieves that our day ought to be denounced from all 300,000 pulpits in America. Americans ought to all be aware of this because they're hearing it preached from God's word. Here's the standard. Here's what's just. And here's what's unjust. And here's the thievery. But I dare say most pulpits in America, you won't hear a peep about this at all. You see, God's law, God's word applies to every generation. It's not just to the Jews in the Samaritan kingdom and in the southern kingdom of Judah that this applies. This applies to our country, and an unjust money system as we have in our day is an abomination to God. And if we do not stop it, the judgments that fell upon their land will also fall upon our land. You could even say the economic crisis that we're currently experiencing is the beginning of the judgment of God, because you cannot go along and allow thievery to take place as it has, and the apologists of thievery to be in control, and not go unpunished by God's law. Now, is there hope? Yes, there's hope. Go back to Micah chapter 2, because the last two verses of verse 12 speak of the hope, not only for those people of that day, but the hope for you and I, the hope for our country as well. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like the sheep of the fold, like a flock in the midst of their pasture. They shall make a loud noise because of so many people. Now notice the implication here. He's going to regather them from somewhere. That is, the people are going to go into exile. There's going to be a destruction of the kingdom, the Samaritan kingdom in the north and the kingdom of Judah in the south. They would go into exile. They would go into captivity to the kingdom of Assyria and to the kingdom of Babylon for many, many years. But after that exile, after the destruction, after the judgment, God would regather them to the land. And notice the description of that regathering that takes place in verse 13. The one who breaks open will come up before him. And ask yourself the question, who's being referred to here? The one who breaks open. Who's the one that releases the captive, that breaks them out of their bondage? The one who breaks open will come up before them. They will break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. Their king will pass before them with the Lord at their head. The reference here is an image of a second Exodus. You remember in the first Exodus out of Egypt, they were slaves for 400 years. God broke them out of Egypt with all those miraculous, terrifying plagues that came upon Egypt. And who led them in the wilderness? The Lord God led them with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. God was going in front of the children of Israel, leading them out of the captivity, leading them out of bondage. In a sense, this will be a second Exodus. God himself is the one who will break them out of their bondage in the lands to which they have been taken captive and slaves. He will break them out. They will pass through. He, the king, will lead them. And who is the king? It's the Lord himself. It's the Messiah. It's our Lord Jesus Christ that ultimately is being referred to here. Not just in the Exodus that would bring about the restoration of the people in the land of promise, but the promise to any people. Righteousness exalts a nation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. If our land were to be restored, the only way it can be restored is a return to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of our land and an obedience to his law in every aspect of our life. That is the hope of America. The hope of America is not some new politician. The hope of America is Jesus Christ at the head. Jesus Christ leading us from captivity to liberation in the freedom of obedience to his law. Now, as Christians, it's very important for us to identify the false prophets, those who are bringing a false message, what I'm kind of calling the spiritual jellyfish. But not only identifying the spiritual jellyfish, if they happen to sting you, if they happen to infect you with their poisonous message, what is the antidote? What is the solution? Well, we've already seen that solution. 1 John 4:1. Test every spirit. Don't just believe someone's message because they claim to be from God or they are very popular. Test the message by what? By the word of God. Paul describes the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11, that he went from the ministry in the city of Thessalonica to the ministry in Berea, and he compared the two towns, and he said this about the Bereans in 17:11 of Acts. He said, the Bereans were more fair-minded or more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They didn't simply believe it because Paul said it, and you shouldn't believe it because I say it. You should test everything according to God's word. That's the antidote to the spiritual poisons that are prevalent in our society today. One of those that I just want to mention to you, there's many, many examples, but one that came to my attention is this book that's wildly popular. It's been on the New York Times bestseller list for 60 weeks, that's more than a year. It's been now available in 35 languages, has sold more than 7 million copies worldwide. It's the book called The Shack by William Paul Young. Now, I have not read it, but I've read enough excerpts. If you're interested in reading some analysis of it, it's on the back table. But this book is blasphemous. It makes God a black woman who has a filthy mouth. It's just so vile and disgusting. I cannot believe anyone who is a Christian could read this book and not throw it in the fire immediately. Instead, people who claim to be Christians say things like this. Millions or multitudes have claimed the book has transformed their lives by giving them a new and wonderful awareness about God that they never understood from the Bible. Get that. They find it more valuable than God's holy word. Indeed, I say that the prophecy we read there, that in the latter days people will want to have their ears itched, is certainly true of this book, The Shack, that has sold 7 million copies of such vile tripe that is not worthwhile even the paper that is printed on. But people in our day, that's what they're looking for. They want their ears tickled. They want to be lied to about God. And indeed, those who analyze the book says it never mentions sin. It never talks of judgment. Instead, its message is ultimately everyone will be saved. The message of universalism. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter what you've done. You will be saved ultimately. Whether Adolf Hitler or Idi Amin, everybody's going to be saved in the end is the message of that book. But people want to hear that lie. Otherwise, it would not be so popular as it is today. We, my friends, need to test every spirit. We need to become good Bereans who are daily studying and reading and meditating and memorizing God's word so that we can identify the spiritual jellyfish in the world today and we can avoid the poison that would harm our spiritual lives. And so let us become testers of every spirit and good Bereans even as God's word commands. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank you that you've given us your precious word. Because we confess that without it, we would not have any wisdom. We would not be able to identify the spiritually poisonous creatures in the world today. And we would not have the antidote for when we are stung by that spiritual poison to cure ourselves and to help others avoid and escape from that awful condition of being spiritually blinded by the god of this world, Satan himself. So we pray that we might grow in our understanding of your word and that we might help others by making disciples that they too would avoid that awful disaster. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.